This evening we're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 7. Let us hear the Word of God. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side, and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are 4 kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, "The 4th beast shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings, who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the 1st ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, my text this evening is Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, just those two verses together. One part of a vision which concerns the Son of Man and his coming on the clouds of heaven. I'm going to interpret this vision for you as well as I can, and I want to point out that this interpretation is not based on my own speculations. This isn't just something that I sat down and thought up on my own, but it comes rather from what we're told in other scriptures, and as well it comes from what the best commentators and other biblical scholars have been able to piece together from subsequent history. So let's look at it. The four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea is surely a picture of God shaking the nations. And this is something that he does from time to time, isn't it? We see that in Haggai chapter 2. We see it again in Hebrews chapter 12. God shakes the nations. This is not a random shaking, though, as if the pieces might be permitted to fall wherever they may. No, not at all. But this is, in fact, a carefully orchestrated shaking, which is intended to accomplish all God's holy and eternal purpose. And thus the pieces fall precisely where and how he has decreed. Now, what is the result of this violent stirring of the sea? Well, you notice four great beasts come up from the sea, four beasts representing four world powers, each one quite different from the other three. Now, this is the arm of flesh that we're looking at here. This is the kingdom of man. And if it seems frightening, and indeed it is, it's because man is totally depraved. He acts according to the dictates of his own deceitful and desperately wicked heart. But remember, and this is what we need to keep before us in all this, this is one of the great lessons of this passage, it's all, everything man does, it's all under the control of our sovereign maker, keeper, and judge. As Nebuchadnezzar was brought to see, the Lord does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one, he said, no one can restrain his hand, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. Well, coming back to the four beasts, you notice they come out of the sea at different times, indicating that these four world powers don't all reign at the same time, but they reign, rather, one after another. Each kingdom that we're looking at here has its own day, its own glory under the sun, its own peculiar characteristics to distinguish it from the others, and each one is given opportunity to fill up its own cup of iniquity. The scriptures tell us that this is part of what is going on in the world, and it continues down to our own day, that men fill up their cup of iniquity. The Lord himself has a cup of wrath. It's to be poured out upon the wicked and unbelieving, but not until they fill up first their cup of iniquity. What are these four successive kingdoms that we're looking at here? The first beast, like a lion with eagle's wings, is Babylon. This is the Babylonian Empire. The imagery of it standing on 2 feet like a man with the heart of a man is a pretty clear reference to Nebuchadnezzar's recovery from his mental illness known as lycanthropy. Remember, for 7 years, King Nebuchadnezzar was brought to live, as it were, as a beast in the forest. He changed his appearance, behaved as a madman. Well, he was a madman. He suffered a mental illness which today is known as lycanthropy. And after 7 years, he was brought back to his proper state of mind and for a time was able to sit on the throne again. The second beast here, you'll notice, the second beast, like a bear, is the Medo-Persian Empire. The fact that it's raised up on one side points to a two-sided kingdom, the Medes and the Persians being the stronger of these two. The three ribs in the bear's mouth, possibly Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt, tell us that this beast is not easily satisfied, but must devour everything in its path, and that's what it does. But let's go on. The third beast, like a leopard, is the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great. The four wings on its back indicate the speed with which Alexander was able to conquer his enemies. And that, I can tell you, really was phenomenal. Hitler, with his famous Blitzkrieg, based that on the military strategy of Alexander the Great. The four heads here of the Macedonian Empire probably speak of Alexander's great conquests, his greatest conquests, namely Greece, Western Asia, Egypt, and Persia. But then you'll notice, following all that, we come to the fourth beast. Not likened to any animal, you'll notice, this one is clearly different from all the others. This one is many times stronger and more terrifying than all those which came before it. Now this beast, undoubtedly, and as subsequent history has amply demonstrated, this beast is the Roman Empire. The ten horns of the beast are kingdoms which have come out of it and can trace their roots, many of them, back to the imperial power of Rome herself. It's quite possible, therefore, it would seem to be an appropriate understanding of these ten horns that they represent an indefinite number of successive reigns of European or Western world powers from ancient to modern times, and that we probably can't identify any one power in particular, at least not with any certainty. But I want you to note the little horn that appears here, the one with eyes like the eyes of a man and a big mouth speaking pompous words. Clearly this little horn stands out, doesn't it? He's the one we need to watch out for. This is the Antichrist of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we need to understand, when the Bible speaks of the Antichrist, it's not simply speaking of someone who stands openly and clearly against Christ. No, this is someone who pretends to be Christ, or at least pretends to represent Christ. And for that reason, his opposition is all the more dangerous. Thus, in the fourth beast, the entire course of history is set out before us. From the appearance of the Roman Empire to the end of human government, when there will be widespread apostasy, and the man of sin, as he's called, or the Antichrist, is revealed. Now this is a long-range vision. It takes in the whole period of history from Daniel's day right to the end of the world. Well, I want you to notice, while Daniel is watching the little horn, which is boasting great things of itself, his eyes are lifted to heaven, and what he sees is a picture of the majesty of God. And what an awesome sight this is. The contrast between the boastful horn, that tiny horn who pretends to have the power of God, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, all of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, the contrast here, I say, couldn't be greater. Because that's what we see, a clear contrast one from the other. Now listen to this, verses 9 and 10. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, that's God himself, was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were opened. I want you to compare that with Revelation chapter 4, where we see the throne room of heaven, and it's clearly a picture, you'll notice, of the same thing. The Lord our God, the supreme judge of all, before whom all flesh must stand, is preparing for the judgment. That's precisely what we're looking at here. The judgment from which those who are unprepared, the wicked and unbelieving, have no hope of escape. Now, do the beasts make us quake with fear? Is there something terrifying about these beasts as they come up out of the sea? Indeed, they do make us fear. As Daniel continues watching, however, he sees the destruction of the enemies of God, including the Antichrist. And we mustn't think that they will be allowed to get away with anything and everything they want to do. Ultimately, they won't. Notice during the time of their reign, yes, they seem to be getting away with all kinds of things. Doing wickedness, intimidating, exercising their power, persecuting, demonstrating such oppression. And yet even during that time, they're not able to do either more or less than what our sovereign God has given them to do. And then in the judgment, they're cast into hell, where they are afflicted with the torments of their eternal condemnation. But wait, believer, the vision and its storehouse of comfort hasn't ended. There's more to this than just that. Daniel looks, and this time he sees the most spectacular sight of all. He sees Christ, the Lord. Daniel sees every knee bowing to Christ. He watches as every tongue confesses his sovereign lordship. Ah, the day of the fullness of his kingdom has come. His great name is vindicated, his enemies all defeated, his people preserved, and their heads crowned with everlasting glory. What a marvelous sight this is for the prophet and for us to behold. Listen to these words coming now to our text, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. It's enough to make one tremble, isn't it? Beholding such a glorious vision as this. Just to think of it, just to picture it in the mind and to meditate upon it. Oh, but the blessing, the real blessing here is in knowing that it's true. It's not enough, you see, to know that there is a day of judgment coming. It's not enough to know that there is a day when all the enemies of Christ will be utterly defeated and every sin is punished. We may long for that, and indeed we should. But what we need to know, too, is that there will also be a day of rest for the righteous. The Bible says there's no rest for the wicked. But there is a rest, a glorious rest for the righteous. A day when the Lord presents his people faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, and when he bestows on them the countless immeasurable rewards of his amazing grace. When that great day comes, beloved, when our hearts swell with gratitude and our mouths overflow with songs of praise, which cannot be contained, then will we cast our crowns before the feet of Christ. If, congregation, we don't view history in the light of Daniel chapter 7, then we don't have a clue of what's going on at all. Even the cross of Christ needs to be brought back to Daniel chapter 7. We need to look at it in the light of what we're told here. And if we don't see that, we can't appreciate nearly as much as we should the hope that is ours either. What it is we as believers can yet look forward to in Christ and for his dear name's sake. Now, we might think that the New Testament essentially ignores Daniel chapter 7. What reference do we find to this great chapter there anywhere in the New Testament? But the New Testament doesn't forget, it doesn't dismiss, it doesn't ignore this vision, not for a moment, and nor should we. Take, for instance, the term Son of Man as one of the names of Jesus. Did you know that this was our Lord's favorite name? Did you know that this was the title that he took to himself more than any other, the one that he used most frequently? And every time he did, he was taking his hearers back to this vision of Daniel chapter 7, to this imagery of his second coming. The term Son of God points more to his first coming. That's what that term Son of God is about. It speaks specifically of his first coming. It speaks to his being conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We needed to know that this was God who came and dwelt among us. We needed to know that this was God manifested in the flesh. We needed to know that that baby lying in the manger was God Himself. The term Son of Man, on the other hand, points more to His second coming and speaks very directly of our Lord's second coming. It points to His glorious return when He gathers His people from every corner of the earth and He takes us home. We need to know that it is our humanity that is passed into the heavens and is preparing for us a place in the mansions of glory. We need to know that it is our humanity that has gotten the victory for the people of God, and because He is there, so we too shall be raised to be with Him, that we might live and reign with Him forever. Whenever our Lord calls Himself the Son of Man, then He's doing precisely what Daniel chapter 7 does. He's directing our attention to the future. He's directing our attention to the day of His coming, to His coming again with His legions of angels on the clouds of heaven. Now, I don't say that He's doing that exclusively, no, because the second coming can't be divorced from what He accomplished the first time. The two comings really go together. When He said, for instance, as we find in Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many, clearly He was talking about His first coming, what He did in offering Himself up upon the cross. And yet even there, I want you to notice, even when Jesus was referring so specifically to the offering up of Himself upon the cross, even there, it's with reference to His coming again. It's with reference to the end of the world. It's with reference to our learning humility now and our being willing and able to serve Him right here in this world. To what end? That we might be exalted in the world to come. The term Son of Man, then, fixes our vision on the clouds. It moves us to ponder with an anticipation which reaches out for it that this same Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come back again in like manner, and every eye will see Him. Make no mistake, believer, when Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man, as He did so often, He's taking us back each and every time to this glorious vision of His victory in Daniel chapter 7. Jesus uses it again in Matthew 24, verse 30. What did Jesus say there? He said, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see," that is, everyone will see, "the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, what could we learn from all this? Well, the Bible doesn't try to hide from us that there will be wars and rumors of war. It doesn't try to conceal that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. No, the Bible is very upfront and honest about these things. This is what we can expect in a fallen world. We're going to have troubles. Even as believers, we're going to have troubles. And it may very well be that a number of our troubles come precisely because we are believers. And at times they will leave us, as they say, shivering in our boots. We're going to be scared to death. But look up, beloved. That's the message of Daniel chapter 7. Look up. Remember what glory the clouds have yet to reveal. Let's not get caught up in appearances. Let's not get caught up because of some particular president or king or prime minister, or because of one nation exercising its power and flexing its muscles. Let's not get caught up in these kinds of things. These will all come and they will all go again. But a day is coming when God will reveal His power on the clouds of glory, when Christ Himself comes for His people. Matthew 24, verse 31, "He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." It's the Lord Himself who has the last word. It's the Lord Himself who demonstrates His great power. And He does so in the interest of His people. Oh, how He loves them. How tender, merciful, and caring is the love of God for the least of saints and for anyone who knows nothing of this and cares nothing for the Lord, remember this age in which we live is the day of grace. This is the one and only opportunity God has given us whereby we might repent of our sins. We might flee the wrath to come, that we might seek and find refuge in Christ, the only Savior God has provided. And He's promised that all whom the Father gives to the Son will come to Him. And what a marvelous promise is this, that of all who come to Him, He will cast out none. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that along with everybody else, we cannot look into the future. We have no idea what a single day may bring. And yet we thank You, Lord, that You have been pleased to give us from time to time, as we see here tonight in Daniel chapter 7, such a marvelous vision of what is coming at the end of the world, what we might look forward to, and the comfort and peace and safety and security we might know and appreciate even now, because our Savior is King and He is reigning. O Lord, grant us such a peace. And may we revel in it. May we acknowledge, O Lord, that it is of Your free and sovereign grace that we might know this. And who are we, O Lord, that we should be the recipients of such love and compassion? Indeed, we are fully deserving of the torments of hell for all eternity, along with all the wicked and unbelieving everywhere. And yet, O Lord, the riches of Your gospel, the good tidings of Christ, and such assurance that You give us, O Lord, that if we have a saving interest in Jesus Christ, if our life is hid with Christ and God, we are safe, we are secure, we are richly blessed for time and eternity. O Lord, we thank You, and we praise You, and humbly we fall before You. For Jesus' sake, amen.